And not only that, I said when I started the book of John, I'd still continue some of these messages that were connected to the Westminster Shorter Catechism every once in a while, and this is one of those as well. So it connects to the new birth, it connects to the Word, and it connects to the Catechism. So 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass, the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. What do you think of when you hear the words, the glory of man? As I was thinking of the sermon, I asked myself that same question, and the first thing that came to mind for me was the number 666, which I believe symbolically points back to the day of creation when man was created on the sixth day, and ultimately it means man, man, man. It's to the height of what man would be, and that's why I think of it in creation, in relation to the glory of man. It is the number of the beast. And Revelation tells us about the beast. It says in Revelation 13:3, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. The whole world marveled at this beast. So there must have been, or there's going to be, some glory about this beast. It says in Revelation 13:7, and it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So he'll put to death Christians, and he'll overcome, he'll win that battle. And it says also, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so this will be the glory of man. This beast will rule over every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. A one world government. We know even today, as it says in Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, as this man will kill, or this beast, group of governments will kill all believers. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends as death. And even today, abortion and euthanasia are both called, for some reason, health care. And it doesn't seem to make sense to me. Yet there is, and this is my first point, there is a glory even of corruptible seed. Even of corruptible man, there is a certain glory. It says in 1 Peter 1:24, all the glory of man. And whether we're talking about human seed or about the seed of plants or animals, we are talking about something wonderful. King David wrote, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. David understood how he was created, how he was special in the way he was created. And we see that this is something about all creation. In Genesis 1, we read, Genesis 1:11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There's a movie called The God of Wonders. I may have shown it, I don't know, to some of you, but and some of you may have seen it otherwise. They talk a lot about seeds in that movie. And I like one quote in particular. And I had to this week. I would watch it, and then I'd go back, and I'd watch it because he speaks this exceedingly fast. And I wanted to get the quote down right. And here it is by Dr. Gary Parker. He said, "Seeds are masterpieces of micro-miniaturization. Inside each seed is a little baby, a little embryonic plant. It already has leaves, a stem, and a root, surrounded by a seed coat and filled with all kinds of receptors, listening into environmental signals. So it knows what temperature, what moisture conditions, how much oxygen. All these things have to be present before it will sprout," Dr. Gary Parker. The seed knows what's going on outside. Somehow it knows if there's moisture because it can sit dormant a long time before the water comes in and makes it grow. And we count it a big deal. We have smartphones. Phones which are really mini computers that we might hold in our hands or put in our pockets or purses. Yet the wonder, what a wonder is a tiny seed when you think of it, of a sequoia tree. Out in California, they're 300 foot tall, and yet they're seeds you can hold in your hand. And seeing a picture of them, I think I could probably hold 100 of those seeds in my pockets. And right there in my pocket is something that has got all the blueprint to make this great giant tree. Not only that, but the DNA blueprint for every is in every seed that's around. Whatever, whether it's a tree seed or a plant seed or a, you know, you could say a tomato plant or palm trees or olives or grapes or rice or potatoes, or all the animals have some kind of seed in them. You know, in scripture, the seed of man is called a seed. Human seed is wonderful too, of course. We grow into wondrous, glorious creatures. Even the murderer, Cain's murderous grandson, Lamech, had accomplished, inventive children. It says in Genesis 4:19-22, "Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron." And so Cain's great-grandchildren, they were accomplished. One of them, it seems, invented farming, at least animal farming. And another of them is really kind of the father of music, you could say. And another one was an instructor in bronze and iron. These were good accomplishments, you could say. And yet, probably wicked people. At least they were brought up by a wicked man. David was skilled with music himself, playing the harp and writing many of the Psalms. Before he kills Goliath with a slingstone and slingshot and a stone, he rids Saul, King Saul, of a demon with his harp, as we read in 1 Samuel 1:23. It says, "And so it was whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." That was a skill David had before he was famous even for killing Goliath. Albert Einstein, known for his own genius, after hearing the 14-year-old Yehudi Mehunin play violin with the Berlin Philharmonic Orchestra in 1930, said, "Now I know there's a God in heaven." Yeah, he heard this young boy play and it was amazing to him. And we've all experienced that. Somebody does something, a human being, and we think, wow, that's amazing that somebody could do that. And yet surely our gifts are meant to be used for God's glory, as it says in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And we can become wrongly enamored with the gifts of our fellow men or women, whatever those gifts are. Did not Bathsheba have such beauty that David sinned to have her, though he knew he was committing adultery? He knew what he was doing. We read in Scripture about that. It says, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Notice that was said to David. He knew what he was doing. And it says, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. We see there was a beauty this woman had. That was her gift, you could say. And yet it caused David to fall. David was too enamored with a human gift. All these verses speak of glory and beauty, both in human beings and in nature. But because of sin, it's a corrupt beauty. It is a short-lived beauty. It is a dying glory. As it says in 1 Peter 1:24, because all flesh is grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. Whatever we see in this world, there's a lot of beautiful things. There's a lot of talented people. There's a lot of beautiful, glorious animals even, and flowers and trees and things that we enjoy. But all the glory of these things, you know, think of even a piece of fruit. You leave it sitting in your kitchen for a while. It looks so beautiful and tasty for a while. But if you leave it too long, what happens to it? It becomes a rotten thing. You got to throw it out. You wouldn't want to eat it. And that's the way of this world. That's the way of the glory, even of man. Second point is, the Word of God is the seed of the new birth and an incorruptible glory. And so here is a superior seed that is being presented. Not a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible seed. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. If you think about that at all, and you think about it, and you think about it, and you think about it, how does it affect how you view this Bible of all the things, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, not things, they're persons, but all the things in this world, this is the only thing that is incorruptible. Human beings can be, if they know Christ, they can be incorruptible too. But it's only through this word. It's the seed. It's the incorruptible seed. Everything else, whether it's your car, whether it's your house, whether it's whatever you own, is a corruptible thing. The Bible is the Word of God. We must have it planted into our hearts. James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us in James 1:21, and we're studying James on Wednesday nights, and we haven't got to this verse yet. So if you want to study it again, we can. But this verse says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness the implanted word. When you listen to a sermon, you're supposed to receive it with meekness. Not because the preacher's anything great, but by the word itself is an incorruptible word. It's able to save your soul. Note Jesus, in his parable of the sower, which is about seed, is also about God's word. It says in Matthew 13:3-4, then he spoke many things in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And then later he explains this parable to his disciples. He says, therefore hear, this is verse 18, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. You know, the birds came and ate it. It was snatched away. How quickly do birds eat seed? Put some seed out and see if you have to wait a day or two. You won't. They will come and grab it. They will snatch it immediately. And that's what Satan does when we don't have the seed into our hearts. You can hear this, the preacher preach it, and you can go out of the building, and as soon as you're out of the building, somebody asks, oh, what was the sermon about? And you're like, I don't know. And you can hardly say, because Satan has stolen it away. He's taken it from you. It says, but he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 22. He received the seed in thorns is he who hears the word. Notice it's all the word. The word is the seed. Here's the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke off the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And then it says, but he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The word of God is seed, and if it's implanted in your heart, it will produce fruit. Not always the same amount of fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But it always produces fruit because it's a seed and it grows. There are two or three aspects of the new birth, two of them specifically in this passage. There's the Spirit's part, which we talked about a couple weeks ago with the new birth from John 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it and cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a mysterious thing, kind of like the wind. We can't control that, but that's the Spirit's part. I believe also you hear in Scripture there's a pouring out of the Spirit. So the Spirit also can be like rain or water that waters the seed. There's the word part. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you were following, even though I read through them quickly, the parable of a sower, you'll notice some didn't hear the word. You know, some do not have ears to hear the word. It says in Revelation 3:22, he who hears, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Actually, in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, that same phrase is repeated 7 times. Which means he really wants you to get that. Have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Not necessarily just what the preacher is saying, but what the Spirit is saying. Because if the preacher is preaching from this word, and he's speaking truthfully from this word, and the Spirit is there, the Spirit's going to make that clear. Even if the preacher, I think sometimes, even if the preacher is not true and right, if he preaches accidentally rightly, the Spirit can still use that in your hearts. And so there's this part where is the word, and there's a part which is the Spirit. And the word part is also, in a mighty sense, of the Spirit. As it says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. When we talk about the word, it's an incorruptible seed. It comes to you, and it's supposed to be implanted in your heart. And the words that you hear, if they get to your heart, they are Spirit and they are life. They have a life-giving power about them. We are called to humility about God's teaching and our hearing and our learning. In Psalm 25:9, it says, the humble he guides in justice. And the humble he teaches his way. The humble, or I learned it in the King James, I memorized that verse. The meek will he guide in justice. And the meek will he teach his way. And if we're meek, if we're humble, if we're ready to hear God's word, and we're ready to do God's word, and we say, Lord, I'm having trouble understanding this. Who's going to be your teacher? Not just the preacher, it says, the Lord will teach you his way. The humble he guides. It's he with a capital H. Will guide injustice. And the humble, he teaches his way. It says in Acts 28, 25 through 27, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they understand with their hearts, so that I should heal them. He's reading from Isaiah, or quoting Isaiah, and he's saying, there are hard hearts. There are hearts that aren't getting it. There are hearts that are not being reached by the Spirit. They hear the words outwardly. They can hear the preacher, but the Spirit's not coming through. And so both are necessary, the Word and the Spirit. In Hosea 6:3, Hosea is calling to the people and he says, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. When will the Lord come? As the hymn says, showers of blessing. Well, Hosea says he comes regularly. And how do we prepare? Let us know. Let us pursue knowledge. Let us pursue the word. Let us prepare for that revival by, as it says in Hosea 10:12, sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and reigns, and it's the R-A-I-N-S reigns. Rains righteousness on you. If we break up the fallow ground of our hearts, they won't be the hard hearts that the seed doesn't get into and the bird takes the seed away. If we break and get ready, God will make our hearts ready for that implanted word, and that fruit will come from them abundantly, and there can be even revival. Even this, which seems so much our doing, meaning repentance, this is a gift of God. As it says in Acts 11:8, when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That's why I said two or three things, because we have the word and we have the Spirit. And there's also repentance, that breaking up the fallow ground. And there's some sense that repentance is ours. We have to ourselves repent. And yet it's a gift of the Spirit as well. It's a gift from God. God has granted us that. Even this repentance is outside of our control. As it says in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We try and try and try to do what is right, and sometimes we just don't do it. It's our sin nature. Even Paul said this. The Apostle Paul, who did so many great things for God after he was a Christian, said this. He said, I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's Paul talking about his struggle to do what is right, to do what is good. He wants to go and preach the gospel, which he did. And he says, every time I do this, I am battling against the sin in my members. You know, you get up in the morning and you say, I'm going to pray, I'm going to read the word. And you say, Nick, tomorrow I'll do even better. And you get up and it's the hardest thing to do. There's something else to do. You say, well, I want to share the gospel with my neighbor next door. And it just you never get around to it. Why? Because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And we have this law working against what is. But then it says, notice he doesn't finish there. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He knew that he had the flesh going that way. But he with his mind, with the right way. And Jesus, obviously, Paul was used greatly to do great things for the kingdom of God and teaching. And it was because Jesus gave him the victory. He gave Jesus the credit, God the credit. It was God's spirit working in him that enabled him to do great things. Not his own physical self, his flesh. His flesh was as much 666, man, as anybody else's. But the spirit lusts, the spirit works against the flesh, wrestles the flesh. The spirit is what makes us go right. The flesh makes us go the wrong way. Fourthly, the Word of God, the Bible, we must see as incorruptible seed with great life-giving, life-producing power. The Bible is often talked about today as if it's some kind of old book. Doesn't really relate to life now, but it's called in Scripture incorruptible seed. In the Old Testament even, in Psalm 19, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." What wonderful things the psalmist says about the Bible. The first thing he says, "The law of the Lord, the word of God, is perfect." Psalm 19:7a, nothing else apart from God himself is this way, is perfect. David, or whoever wrote Psalm 119, says in verse 96, "I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad," meaning consummation, meaning the end. All earthly perfection, and David had seen that, things that he thought were perfect, things he thought were beautiful, he saw the end of it. He saw the finish of it. But about the word, he says, this psalmist, there is no seeing its end. I remember as a young person, you know, I was brought up in Illinois and lived near Chicago, was born in Chicago, and I went to see the Sears Tower. And I remember the first thing we did when we got out of our school bus was we all gathered around the base of the tower. And I remember it was the first time I looked up to a building and I really couldn't see the top of it. And that really impressed me. God's word is like that in its perfection. There is no seeing it from west to east. You look and look, there's no seeing the end of the perfection. And why is that? It's not the same reason as we couldn't see the top of the tower. If I had very, very good eyes, I could see that top of that tower. But no matter what eyes I have, I'm not going to see the end of God's perfection because it's eternal. It's infinite. It goes on and on. And this word has that kind of perfection. That's what is said there. It has converting power. It says converting the soul. We cannot change ourselves. As I already said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spot? We who are evil, we cannot change that of ourselves. But God can change us. He can use his word to change us. We are by nature slaves to sin. As Jesus says in John 8:34, Jesus answered them saying, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." It is the word, Jesus' word, the Bible, the truth that can set us free, convert us from being sinners to saints, starting by helping us to see the truth. We are slaves to sin. In John 8:30-32, it says this. It says, "He spoke these words. Many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" What a wonderful thing. You're a slave in sin. He says that actually later, but we know he says it even before. I already read it before. We're slaves to sin, but the word if we abide in it, will set us free. Part of this conversion is making the wise simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, and so it sets us free. It makes the wise simple. It enlightens the eyes. It rejoices the heart. All of these things happen, and yet how do these wonderful things happen? Do they all happen when we first believe? It obviously wasn't the case with these people in John 8. They first believed, and then they did not continue to believe. They did not abide in his word because he told them that they were sinners, and they didn't want to hear that. They actually ended up killing him, crucifying him, because he said they were sinners. He says, if you abide in my word, what does that mean? It means continue in my word. The Geneva version says, if you continue. The King James version says, if you continue. The New International version says, if you hold to my teaching. The New Living Translation says, if you remain faithful to my teaching. The RSV says, if you continue in my word. All of these things talk about continuing in God's word. And God enables us to do that. When we're right with him, when we're born again, we continue in his word. We stay with it. A lot of you have continued many, many, many years in his word. And you've seen the fruit of that. You see the blessing of that. It's God's word, God's law that's hidden in our hearts that will keep us from sin. As Psalm 119:11 says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word directs us to Jesus Christ and through him to eternal life. Jesus himself said this to the Pharisees and those who were questioning him. He says, you search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. It's ultimately through Christ and through God that we have eternal life. Jesus even said that. John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In what way is Jesus our life? Well, one, Jesus is our standard. It's interesting. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20 says, Jesus is speaking and he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of the heaven. Jesus is our standard. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had a certain level of righteousness. They were outwardly righteous. Jesus goes on in that passage and talks about you have to be righteous in your thoughts and even in your emotions. And he goes into detail about that. And he says your righteousness needs to exceed these people who seem very righteous to you. And how do we get that righteousness? It's only through Christ. And what is our standard? If you look at me and you say, Pastor Arnie is our standard, that's a low standard. Because the standard is Christ. And how do we know Christ? It's through the Word of God. It's through the Bible. And we see a perfect, flawless standard in Christ. And that's what we have to be to get into heaven. Well, you'd say, that X's me out. At least I say that. And yet Jesus is not only our standard, but he is our Savior. He is the one who saves us. And so his standard is accounted to us for our benefit. God sees Jesus and he sees us when he looks at us because we've trusted in him. It's interesting. This passage came up a couple times this week in different ways. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Well, he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And it says, and they cried for fear. You can see them all out there in the dark, and the storm is coming, and then they see somebody coming, and they can't really see him clearly because it's raining so hard. And they're crying out in fear. And why do we cry out in fear when we go through those kind of times? Well, we know we're guilty of sin, and this is God coming trying to destroy us, and he sent a ghost after us. And oh, it's such a fearful thing, but then look what happens. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The faith for Peter's, the key to Peter's walking on water would have been faith. He would have been keeping his eyes on Jesus. The wind, he noticed the wind again. It was still windy and it was still raining. And he took his eyes off Jesus because of the trials that he had. And for a moment he thought he was sinking. But he still had faith in Jesus. Even when his faith was shaky and even when his faith was sinking, he cried out to Jesus. And he says, "Lord, save me." And the Lord saved Peter. And Peter, Jesus caught him and they both got back in the boat. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This is the seed of our faith. This is the seed of our new birth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we have sinned against you, you did not leave us to die in our sins. But you sent us your word. And after the word was a little more than halfway finished, you sent us your son as the word. And you finished the word. And Father, we have that word today. We have that incorruptible seed as Peter describes it. And Father, we pray that we would not underestimate it. We pray that we would not undervalue it. We pray that we would see it for what it is. It's our key to eternal life. And as we abide in it, as Jesus said, as we continue in it, we become his disciples indeed. Father, I know many here have already continued in it, and I thank you for that. And I pray that we would all do that, that we would continue in it for all our lives, that we would be readers of this word and hearers of this word, and that we would be doers of this word. Father, help us to value it and help us to be more and more what we should be, more like Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. And we thank you for the blessings you've brought upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.